The following is a message by Sean Taylor, a pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
You know, it's always good for us as churches to hear what God is doing across the globe. It's a reminder of the fact that, again, Christ has been building his church. He has done it for generations. He's doing it across the world. And we are connected in him and with each other. So, again, this is why we wanted to share that video with you. It's, again, a privilege to serve you guys this morning. It's hard for me to tell if everyone is hearing me, so I just give a time. If you're hearing me, you can message that in the chats so that we can do what we can do on our side. But as we preach the word this morning, we're going to be continuing in our sermon series in Mark, Follow the Son. So wherever you are, if you're on your couches, if you are in your living room, take up your phone, take up your Bible. We are going to look in Mark 9, verses 2 to 13. And it reads, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said, Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Lord, may the entrance of your word bring light and understanding this morning. Illuminate our hearts, our minds, as we come face to face with your word. So, you know, in the string of reality TV, we get plagued with a lot of things on our screen. One of the shows that I find interesting to watch is a show called Undercover Boss. You see, this follows a set of high-level executives as they go into their companies, and they go in some not so elaborate disguises, which tend to include maybe a wig, glasses, and gasp, regular uniform. And this is a time for them to get a review of the inner workings of their business. You see, they manage to anonymously work alongside the employees and benefit from this sort of unfiltered feedback, seeing the true inner workings of the company. As you can imagine, It's always very entertaining to see that one employee that on a typical work day, he gets away with everything. He has poor manners, he disrespects people, he's lazy on the job. And of course, if he only knew who was around him, he would be acting quite differently. And then there's always that glimmer of hope, that very hopeful employee that despite all the challenges that he's facing in the work environment, he's always pushing through. And of course, one of the big highlights of the show is certainly the big reveal, where these incognito bosses finally show their employees who they really are. You see, it's typically filled with shock and awe as the employees realize who was walking among them this whole time. You see, yesterday they thought that it was simply having lunch with Emilio, you know, talking about the work situation, talking about family challenges. But this whole time, they were chilling with someone who could change their entire work-life situation. And of course, in true TV fashion, it ends on a very high note. That hard worker usually is blessed with some promotion, gets a scholarship and a host of other goodies. Again, perfect for TV. And after seeing their boss in the true light, in a way, the employee is given even more motivation to continue doing a great job at the company, despite the varied obstacles they face. You see, as we have been making our way through the Gospel of Mark, we've been following Jesus. And as he walks among people, we see him journeying with his disciples. We benefit from Mark. In every story, he's revealing to us who Jesus really is. But as you would come to see, whether it be with the crowds, whether it be with his own family members, even his closest disciples, they still haven't gotten it yet. You see, they witness his powerful teachings, they're seeing his miracles, but it's still somewhat disguised to them. You see, the glasses, the uniform, the wig, it's still on. You see, the verse that Joel preached on last week has really been the first time that any of the disciples have been able to confess the true identity of Jesus. You see, little by little, layers are being revealed. But even then, the disciples, they're very confused. They're very confused about some information that Jesus is giving regarding his suffering, regarding him dying. And today's passage, we are at this very significant turning point where we are going to see what was revealed in words being confirmed by sight by a few of Jesus' closest companions. You see, in the safest way possible, we are going to see Jesus host this revealed party of sorts on the mountain with Peter, with James, and with John. It's going to be filled with shock. It's going to be filled with much awe. It's going to be filled with a lot of excitement. You see, this time isn't per se for Jesus. This is a time for his disciples. He knows who he is already. But this moment, it's going to serve to encourage his closest followers as they continue to walk with him. And this is what the big idea is. The glorious revelation of Jesus serves to strengthen our commitment to follow him regardless of where he leads us. We are going to journey in this text in two parts. We're going to look first at the reveal in verses 2 to 8. And then we're going to look at the recap in verses 9 to 13. You see, what's interesting, the transfiguration, this took place on the mountain, would reveal that though Jesus walked among people with a very humble and frail outward appearance, he was not just a man. You see, this man, he had another nature. This Jesus of Nazareth was indeed God incognito, deity dressed in the flesh. You see, the event they witnessed was glorious and amazing. It's the kind of moment I imagine that one experiences and understandably would never want to leave. Yet this revelation functions to reassure them and us that whatever we are about to endure as we follow Jesus, it is worth it. So let's look together at verses 2 to 8. Let's look at the reveal. You know, as a heads up, as it relates to timelines, we are at the start of the final year of Jesus' ministry. You see, following this point, Mark is going to slow down his account. And he's going to walk us through the journey of Jesus heading to the cross. You see, it's interesting to note that this account of the transfiguration, by the way, is mentioned by all of the synoptic gospels. So when you look in Matthew, when you look in Luke, when you look at Mark, all of them mention this story. All three of the books actually structure it and put it right after Peter's confession of Jesus being Christ and then his death prediction. And you see, that's something very important to note because it almost serves as this visual confirmation to the disciples regarding this thing that perplexed them for so long. A Savior who must suffer? Again, it's important. Indeed, this is a Christ they have been waiting for. Yet, while this isn't the Messiah they expected, it's certainly the one they needed. And so, let's look at the first sentence of verse 2. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. As I mentioned, this is 6 days after Jesus confirms that Peter's confession was indeed correct. 6 days after he drops the bomb. He drops the bomb to them about this idea that, yes, he's the awaited king. Yes, he's the expected deliverer of Israel. But first, he must suffer and die. 6 days after Peter was like, say what? Never, never. And then he got that very infamous, get behind me, Satan rebuke. He said, that must have been a downer of a week. He said, no doubt it may have been a very gloomy and depressing few days as the disciples go over and over in their head, in their mind, what is this thing that Jesus is saying? You see, it's understandable that they could have been very confused. You see, is this really the Messiah that I left all of my life for? You know, how is he going to deliver us if he dies? Is this going to be like all these other military saviors who came and died? Again, these 6 days must have been grueling for them. You see, we don't know if during the time Jesus sought to give them any comforting words of clarity. But you see, these 6 days were necessary preparation for what Jesus would soon unveil for them. You see, Jesus does more than just give them words of affirmation. He is going to give them a personal and visual display. He takes with him his inner circle. He takes Peter, James, and John, and he gives them a true mountaintop experience of a lifetime. You see, mountains, by the way, in Scripture is very significant. It was on the mountain of Moriah, after all, that Abraham heard the angel of the Lord. And God provided a lamb, a sacrifice, in the place of his son Isaac. It was on a mountain, Mount Horeb, as commonly known as Mount Sinai, that God would deliver the Ten Commandments to Moses and establish his covenant with the Israelites. Generations later, God will speak to the prophet Elijah on that same mountain. So here now, God will once again meet with his people in a way that has never happened before. You see, the verse in Mark continues and he says, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. You see, this phrase, he was transfigured, in the original language is where we get this word metamorphosis. It's what you may remember when you went to school and you did your science lesson when they taught you about how the little caterpillar that not so pretty all of a sudden changes into this beautiful butterfly. So right before these men's eyes, Jesus is going to change. His very form changes. And so in many ways, what is happening is a partial fulfillment of what Jesus said to them, actually in verse 1. If you look back at verse 1, this is what Jesus says after he gives them the bombshell about him dying and then raising. He says, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And so what you see, the disciples, they're getting a glimpse of glory. You see, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among them, they have now for the first time seen his divine glory. Jeez, listen, they have observed his power, by the way. It's before, they're seeing his power, they're seeing his authority in different scenarios. But now they witness his intrinsic glory. You see, at the same time, this is also serving as a sort of preview. It's like a trailer of the resurrection that is soon going to come. It's a preview of God's kingdom coming. So again, you see this fulfillment of verses 1. Daniel Akin makes a very helpful note here. He says, "For a brief moment, our Lord's true identity is allowed to shine forth in all its glory. Here is the Christ they will see when he triumphantly comes the second time to establish his universal kingdom." Again, as a fulfillment of what Revelations 19 says. So you see, Mark's description here is, again, very fascinating. What else do we hear? It says, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. You see, here we see Jesus' contagious holiness and glory at work. You see, Jesus, he is so much the embodiment of God's radiance and holiness that even his very garments that he's wearing is transformed. He's whiter than anything that could be bleached. You know, as a Jamaican, we can have a partial picture of what something like that could look like. You know how it is, you know, on a hot, sunny day when that white sheet was sitting down and sitting in the bleach soaking all day. And then when they hung it on the line and then the sun rays hit it, it's almost blinding as you come out there. But again, this is not daytime. You know, Matthew's gospel and Luke give an idea that this is more than likely in the night. Matthew even goes further where he describes this moment where he says Jesus' face shone like the sun. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine that sight? Can you imagine the feelings that the disciples must have had seeing something like this? Again, we see these things when we watch movies, when you watch Lord of the Rings and you see Gandalf come over the mountain and then the shining at the moment of battle. You see, again, it's hard to ignore, by the way, the parallel between what's happening now and what we would see when you look in the book of Exodus for Moses. You see, after he, Moses, was in the presence of God, his face shone as well. But again, you're going to see a striking difference. You see, for Moses, he was simply a creature being in the presence of God and then simply reflecting the glory of God. But with Jesus, he wasn't making a reflection. You see, for Jesus, he himself is the source of the light. And this is why I imagine the author of Hebrews would describe Jesus. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You see, the disciples, again, must have been confused. They must have been terrified, but certainly amazed, excited, all wrapped up together. And if that wasn't enough, Mark says in verse 4, "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus." I mean, let's bring in the big guns here. This is no the Israelites' faith heroes. Elijah, who is the prototype of prophets, who didn't die, but was caught up into the heavens. You see, Moses, the first prophet, the man to bring God's law to the Israelites. You see, this revealed party, it just turned up. All the important people that an Israelite might think in their head is here. And they're here for Jesus. Once again, Elijah and Moses are on a mountain to meet with God. They're here to commune with Jesus, their God, their Savior, which the law and the prophets pointed to. I mean, what would you do? What would you do if you saw all of that? What would you say? Well, let's cue Peter. This is what Peter responds and says in verses 5. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. You see, everyone is afraid and has no idea what to say. But this is eager Peter, saying the first thing that comes to his mind. No, you see, before we all shake our heads at Peter, I mean, can't you kind of understand where he's coming from? Listen, Jesus has just pulled back the curtains for them. They have seen his glory revealed. I mean, this is a true mountaintop experience. And so one wonders if he's just saying to himself, "Boy, I just want to stay a bit longer. I mean, we're close with God. We're witnessing the kingdom of God right now. This must be end game. It doesn't get any better than this. I mean, let us literally tabernacle here." And this is what the original language says when he says, "Let's build a tent here." He wants to tabernacle here. He wants to stay here. Let's enjoy this worship experience. Surely, after experiencing something like this, what else is there to do? Well, Jesus, he doesn't respond to Peter's request, but it's almost as if that the Father responds with this answer. Look at it in verse 7 to 8. "And then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus alone." You see, this mountaintop experience is capped off with this. You see, the cloud overshadowing them. And if you're tracking, this echoes a lot of what you see in Scripture with this tangible sign of the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit of God, the almost a vision of this idea of Holy Spirit. Let's keep it with me. Then they hear God, the Father, say, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And then at that moment, no Elijah, no Moses, just Jesus alone. You know, again, this harkens back to what you'd have seen Mark describe a bit in Jesus' baptism. We see a physical presence of the Spirit. We see the Son standing before them and the voice of the Father from heaven. These three men truly got a heavenly experience. This is a heavenly encounter. You know, it's a reminder that, again, the kingdom of God is far more than a place, but it's being in the presence of the persons of the Godhead. You see, what were the disciples to do in light of that revelation? In light of being in the presence of God? In light of this worship heavenly experience? The response isn't to set camp. The response isn't to just rest there. Here's the response. Listen to the Son. Listen to the Son who stands alone. Moses no longer there. Elijah no longer there. Jesus alone. Listen to the Son. He's far above this Moses who was the lawgiver. Far above Elijah, the prototype of prophets. Listen to the Son who all the law was speaking of and all the prophets have been waiting on. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2 says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This is the response in light of that experience. Listen to the Son. And then let's transition now into the other side. The recap. In verses 9 to 13. You see, again, on this side of heaven, my friends, mountaintop experiences, they don't last. You see, it's time to come down to earth again. It's time to travail down the mountains. And as they make their way down the mountain, you see, the disciples get a chance to respond to this instruction to listen to the Son. In verses 9 to 10, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. You see, as amazing as that experience was moments ago for them, at the moment, Jesus didn't want them to share this with anyone. You see, at least not until his full nature of his work is complete. You see, while for that moment they did witness Christ in his glory, Jesus didn't want to play into the people's incomplete notions of who the Messiah was and what his mission was about. You see, linked closely with the very recent display of power and glory is still the matter of his death. You see, Jesus is still on mission. He's still on mission. He's bringing his kingdom on earth, but integral to the plan is this path that he will soon walk of humiliation, betrayal, and death. You see, the passage makes it clear that there's still a number of unanswered questions for the disciples. You see, the disciples would have some understanding of a resurrection. They would get it. Yes, a resurrection is coming. We are all going to be resurrected, those who follow the Lord, but all of this is tied in the last day. And again, worse, this notion of death and resurrection for the Son of Man simply was just perplexing to them. And then to make matters worse, after all, they just saw Elijah on the mountain. And as far as they understood the scriptures, Malachi, his prophecies spoke of this idea of Elijah returning. You see, in Malachi 4, verses 5 to 6, it says, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that Elijah would come back to restore things. And so one wonders, again, in the mind of the disciples as they've witnessed what they saw, and they're coming down there saying, all right, this must be the last days now. You know? And so they ask him this question in verse 11. It says, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? In verse 12, he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they please, as it is written of him. You see, Jesus' response to them confirms that to a degree their expectations of Elijah coming is indeed a sign of the end. But how he has come, it don't really match what they think. You see, his coming won't mean the arrival of an easy and victorious days for the Israelites. Again, this is their notion of the end time. That the Son of Man would come, and when he comes, this is victory time. We're going to take over our enemies. But again, Jesus is giving them hard truths that they need to listen to. On the contrary, Elijah has come already and has walked the path of suffering and death, just as the Son of Man will. And you say, of course, Jesus is not talking about the Elijah that they saw on the mountain. But he's talking about John the Baptist, who in his message of repentance was preparing the way for Christ. He was doing what Malachi speaks about of restoring all things. You see, the disciples can't escape this reality. You see, a part of listening to the Son means they had to come to terms with the fact that Jesus' glory is inescapably linked to his commitment to suffer and die as a servant. You see, his glorious transfiguration and the voice from heaven served as a means to validate all that Jesus has been saying about himself. And all that Jesus will eventually say about himself as he makes his walk and his path to the cross. But again, here's a tricky thing for the guys, because if this is true for Jesus, then what he has said about them as his disciples is also true. You know, as Joel put it last week in his sermon, he says the path of suffering that Jesus embraced is a non-negotiable pattern for anyone who would follow him. You see, this is what it would require. This is what it required to listen to the Son, to hear what he has said about his path, how he is going to accomplish his mission, how he is going to bring God's kingdom. It's not going to be in the way they thought. It would be to become a servant, to live a life perfectly, to be scorned, to be humiliated, but to die. Again, we are getting a preview of what Mark will start to unfold as we continue in this book. And so even as we wrap up, what you're seeing here is this reality of the transfiguration. It means a few things for us this morning. It means some things for you this morning. First of all, that this transfiguration for the disciples, it was a revelation for them, but for the sake of mission. You see, Jesus, he is kind to encourage his people by giving them mountaintop experiences. You see, in the midst of their fears, their doubts, their confusion, he at times calls them away to give them awareness of who he really is. You know, for you, you might say this, there are times where you may remember devotional times that you have with the Lord that are just great. And you're getting these fresh revelations where you're praying and you feel almost like you're sitting in the presence of the Lord. Maybe you still remember how you felt at that retreat or that conference you went to in the past. And you probably say to yourself, couldn't my Christian life just feel like this all the time? But, you know, Jesus is very kind to lead us to some of these spectacular experiences with God on mountains. But he does not leave us there. You see, we're never meant to stay there. You see, those experiences are not the substance of our discipleship. You see, like the disciples, we are not meant to set up tabernacles and stay there. Instead, after, we are to get on with the mission and journey with Christ as we carry our cross. You see, this transfiguration again reminds us of another thing. That our response, again, not to build any shelter, but our response is to listen. Ultimately, the response we have as those who have encountered God requires one key response. Listen to the Son. See, this is the stuff of discipleship. To listen and to keep on listening to the Son. You see, guys, he will say things that we don't understand. He will ask you to walk a road that doesn't seem clear to you. Yet, as he had made you aware of who he is, your response is to listen, to trust, and to follow the Son, who is the image of the invisible God. Again, we don't need to fear. We have not wasted our time. We are following the glorious King. But again, this transfiguration is a reminder to us of another fact, that glory does await us. The transfiguration reminds us that the path of suffering will soon lead to glory. In order to set up the kingdom of God on earth, our glorified King, he must come as a servant. But you see, the rest of Mark is going to show how Jesus is going to walk this triumphant road through weakness. Yet it encourages us to realize that we have good things in store. It is motivation for us to endure the trials that we come to. Yes, Jesus will die. But the Savior who showed his glory on the mountain, he told us it's going to happen this way. So guess what? Things not going wrong. Things aren't going wrong. When you experience trouble as you walk with the Savior, don't think that things are not going how they're supposed to. As we listen to Him, there is going to be groaning. But remember that the glorious revelation of Jesus, it serves to strengthen your commitment to follow Him regardless of where He leads you. The path we traverse, it does entail suffering, but glory awaits. We will soon get to build shelter and tabernacle with our glorified King. And then we would be able to say amen and amen to what Romans 8, 17 to 18 says. And if we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Glory awaits saints as we walk with our Savior. Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by Sean Taylor, a pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.